Now please take your copies of God's Word again and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 25. The book of Genesis, chapter 25. We continue in the life of Isaac and his family, learning more about his twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Genesis 25, we're going to begin our reading at verse 27, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Genesis 25 and verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's again look to God in prayer. Family with more than one child will know that children can be very different. Even when they've come from the same parents and out of the same womb, their coloring and their looks may be very different. As they develop, their character may be very opposite. One outgoing, the other shy. Their interests can be very different. One might prefer to be a bookworm, the other wanting always to be outside playing games. In hundreds of ways, it can be startling how different children can be. Now, we've had an initial glimpse of that in the record of these twins, Esau and Jacob. You might have expected greater similarities because they were twins. But from the moment of their birth, their differences stand out in stark contrast. Esau came out hairy and red, which clearly differentiated him from his brother. Jacob came out with a spirit of competition, trying to usurp his brother's preeminent position right from the start. And these differences continued to develop as the boys grew into manhood. And the text that is before us this morning is an illustration of just how different they were. Now, it's important for us to remember these differences weren't simply the result of natural causes, each boy getting a different mixture of their parents' genes. No, this was the result of God's sovereign intervention in their lives. As we saw last week in that divine declaration given to Rebekah before their birth, God was going to make a separation between the two boys. They were going to be representative of two different nations. And God was going to so upset the natural order by causing the younger one to have preeminence over the older one. And when we considered the divine commentary in Romans 9, we were reminded that this was God's purpose in election. He was going to make Jacob into one of his people, and Esau was going to be excluded. Now we have to keep those things in the back of our mind as we consider this account this morning. This isn't simply another record of some sibling rivalry that we've all experienced in our own homes. This rivalry was an outworking of God's plan. And that needs to be part of our evaluation of the story that's before us this morning. Well, let's begin, first of all, with a brief description of the character of Esau and Jacob. The character of Esau and Jacob. The verses that are before us give us a picture of these boys grown up. They're probably late teens or early 20s when we get to these descriptions. So from a human perspective, their characters have been pretty well developed. And even though the descriptions given here are brief, when you combine what we read here with the rest of the accounts in the following chapters, we can get a pretty good idea of their character. We're told that Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. So we would call him an outdoorsman, a man who would rather be out in the wild with his bow and arrows hunting game than sitting at home reading the paper. He was obviously a man driven by his passions and desires, acting on the spur of the moment without much forethought. Later in the verses, when he comes in from hunting and he's famished and all that he can think about is getting some food into his stomach. The record here that we're given from Moses really isn't very complimentary of Esau, almost presenting him in this episode as something of an unrefined brute. His words to Jacob as soon as he gets home would be better translated something like this: "Let me gulp some of the red stuff, this red stuff." Our English translations present the Hebrew far too polite. You get the idea of someone wolfing down food. When Jacob demands the birthright for the stew, he doesn't even seem to give it a thought. What's the use of an inheritance if I'm going to die right now, even though clearly he's not on the verge of death? He wasn't planning for the future. His stomach overwhelmed any ability to consider the great value that he was prepared to give away. On another occasion, we'll see his anger against his brother go into overdrive as he considers how his brother has weaseled him again out of the blessing from his father. He's a man of action, driven by his feelings, without much thought. Jacob, on the other hand, is described as a quiet man living in tents. Now, if you were to compare English translations at this point, you'd find a lot of variance because the word used to describe Jacob here doesn't seem to fit. In the Hebrew, Jacob is described in verse 27 as a perfect man. And yet the context presents him as anything but a perfect man. And so our English translators have worked hard to find a meaning for the word that fits in this context. And so in the English Standard, he's described as a quiet man. In the New American Standard, a peaceful man. The King James, a plain man. The New King James, a mild man. The word seems to be describing Jacob as a complete man, a man who was content and so happy to stay at home. And the description seems to be pointing to more of a refined man, a civilized man, or a cultured man, the kind of man who likes to sit at home and enjoy a really good meal with his family. Whereas Esau would be the man out hunting for the meal. It's also clear that Jacob was a thinker. He's a planner, and he's cunning. He's really clever. He can look into the future, and he can make decisions about what will affect him and the family that he will have one day. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, says this of Jacob: "The level-headed quality that made Jacob at his best toughly dependable and at his worst a formidable, cool opponent." Here's a summary of their descriptions from another biblical commentator. Esau is a crass man, driven by his passions, who acts on the impulse of the moment. Jacob, on the other hand, is a devious man who takes advantage of his brother's weakness to get the birthright for himself. He is a schemer who will turn a situation to his advantage to get what he wants. That's Esau and Jacob as presented to us here in the text. And the other description that Moses adds to that about Esau and Jacob concerns the affections of their parents and how they were settled differently on each of them. Verse 28 states it plainly that Isaac loved Esau because of his hunting skills and how he could bring home this game that he had caught and make a wonderful meal out of it. This seems to have been a trait that the two of them shared together, father and son. Isaac loved those game meals Esau prepared. Esau made decisions with his stomach as well. But Rebekah loved Jacob, and we're not told why. Was it that he was more refined, stay at home, spend time with your mom kind of guy? Was that why she loved him? Was it because of the prophecy given before they were born? We don't know. But there was this clear distinction even from the parents. Now, the comment here doesn't mean that both parents didn't love both of their sons. But what it does mean is that they had a favorite. Isaac's favorite clearly was Esau. Rebekah's favorite clearly was Jacob. And that favoritism would cause all the more turmoil in their family. It's interesting even to note that the favoritism that these parents showed would end up causing them a lot of grief. Isaac loved Esau because of those good, gamey meals he brought home. And it would be a meal just like that that would end up deceiving him before he died. Rebekah seems to have loved Jacob because he stayed at home and so deceitfully she worked to give him the prominence. And she would end up losing her stay-at-home son as he went off to Paddan Aram and spent years. And so both parents would end up experiencing the misery of the favoritism that they had brought to their family. It's something that parents must be very careful to avoid in the treatment of their children. And yet we can also say this, that in the overarching providence of God, it was one of the factors that brought about the accomplishment of God's will. That's strange. There's a lot of questions there we can't answer. But God was moving even in the midst of this sinful situation to bring about his plan. So, a brief description of the character of Esau and Jacob. Now, secondly, a critical illustration of their character. What happened between Esau and Jacob is a pretty simple story, is set before us in these verses, and it gives to us a very clear insight into their character that we've just considered. As we go into the episode, what do we find? Esau is out hunting. Jacob's at home making a meal, making a stew. Esau comes home from the field famished. We don't know how long he had been out hunting. but he'd come up with nothing. He was a skillful hunter, but on this occasion, he came home empty-handed. So he arrives at home, he's famished from all the time he's been out in the field, and all he can think about is the smell of that stew that Jacob is making. But for Jacob, this would become a golden moment. The opportunity of a lifetime was right there in front of him, and he would turn it to his own benefit. So Esau comes in, he's famished, give me some of that stew, I want to slurp it down. And for Jacob, rather than being the nice, kind brother that he ought to be and say, sure, Esau, you can have some of my stew, he makes the demand, you want some of my stew, you sell me your birthright. And Esau, of course, not thinking, driven by his passions, controlled by his stomach, says, I'm about to die, I'm so hungry. What good is my birthright if I don't get a meal? Give me some of that stew. And so Jacob says, okay, you can have it, but you've got to swear to me that you'll give me your birthright. I'm not satisfied with you just, you know, giving your word. Here's a bowl of stew. Okay, I can have your birthright. I want you to swear to me. I want this to be a legal transaction. I want you to take the name of God and promise that your birthright is going to be mine. So he demanded that Esau sell his birthright for a bowl of this red stew. And at this point, Moses just quickly inserts a little editorial note. That's why Esau also got the name Edom, which means red. It's because of the red stew. And the nation that would come from Esau would be called Edom, red nation, because their father wanted red stew. Now, we have to be aware of what this birthright that Esau was prepared to sell to Jacob, what it was all about. This was the privilege of the firstborn. And even though Esau, his preeminence, the fact that he was firstborn, was only by maybe a matter of seconds or a couple of minutes, because remember, Jacob came out grasping his heel, so there wasn't much time between the births. Still, Esau was the firstborn, and so he inherited those privileges. He would be looked upon in the family as the most important child, and usually would become the leader of the family when the father died. And also, when the father died and the estate was broken up, the firstborn would receive a double part of the inheritance. Double that every other child would receive. So it was a valuable blessing to have the right of the firstborn. Now, as we see in this text, Esau couldn't care less about the birthright. He was hungry enough to die. That was the only thing important to him. And so Jacob demands that he swear to the selling of his birthright. Esau gladly does it. He swears by the name of God to sell his birthright to Jacob. And so the transaction accomplished. Jacob gives Esau a bowl of stew and some bread to go along with it. And then Moses finishes up the account by these very short, almost staccato-like statements of Esau's actions. He ate, he drank, he got up, and he went on his way. In other words, he took that bowl of stew and bread, he ate it, and he drank it, he didn't give any thought, and then he got up and he went on his way, not even thinking about what had just transpired. He just gulped it all down and went on his way. Now, what an illustration of the character of these men. You look at this brief encounter and you come away knowing these two young men pretty well. Now, the third thing for us to consider this morning is the biblical evaluation. The biblical evaluation. Now, I don't think any of us can read this story without ourselves making an evaluation, a judgment on these two men. We know that Isaac and Rebekah had already made their judgments. Isaac loves Esau, Rebekah loves Jacob. They'd made their judgments, and our response is to condemn them for doing such a thing. But I think we tend to do the very same thing. We come away from the story with our favorite as well. Perhaps we're feeling sorry for Esau, who got hoodwinked by Jacob. Or maybe we applaud Jacob, who was clever and knew how to get ahead and could think about the future. Whoever we choose, our natural inclination is to choose sides and make an evaluation. The most important thing at this point is to put our judgment aside and consider what God has said in His Word. What's the biblical evaluation of these two young men and their actions and character? Now, one of the challenges that we face in making such evaluation is that God often gives us historical accounts like this, stories in the Bible, but He doesn't conclude them with a judgment. The story just ends, and we're left to consider what's right and what's wrong, and to draw from our knowledge of Scripture and try to make an accurate assessment. We've already seen that in the book of Genesis. For instance, if we went back to the time of Abraham and God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, the conclusion of that story is Lot and his two daughters running off to a cave, and there the daughters get their father drunk and enter into an incestuous relationship and end up having two little boys. Period. There's no commentary. God doesn't say anything about it. And we're left to evaluate, was this right? Was this wrong? And so we've got to draw on Scripture to be able to look at the story and say, well, this is right or this is wrong, and so forth. But that's not the case here. When we get to the end of this very brief account, God gives us an evaluation immediately. Look at the end of verse 34. Thus Esau despised his birthright. God is concluding the story by immediately drawing our attention to Esau. And He's telling us that in all that transpired between the twins, Esau was despising his birthright, or he was looking on it with contempt. It wasn't worth 2 cents to him. He couldn't have cared less about that birthright. He was despising it. Now, there's no mention of Jacob here. The story could have as easily concluded with God saying, thus Jacob cheated his brother out of his birthright. And that would have been an accurate conclusion. But there's no mention here of Jacob. We're not told that Jacob was stealing the birthright. There's no comment about his sly, cunning planning. All of those things are true. But God doesn't draw our attention to that. He draws our attention to Esau, slurping down the bowl of stew in the process, despising his birthright, valuing that bowl of stew to be more valuable than his birthright as the firstborn. Now, that comment that God gives us at the end of the chapter must guide our judgment. But there's more for us to consider in this biblical evaluation. And I want you to take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to have to break into the context here. We'll begin reading at verse 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, as we think about these words that speak directly to the incident in Genesis 25 we've been considering, we do have to think for a little bit about the context in which they're being written. Here's a church that is suffering. Persecution has come heavy upon them, and so hard that they've had thoughts of turning away, turning back from following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer is seeking to encourage them, don't turn back, keep following Christ right to the end. And so in chapter 11, he's given them that long list of men and women from the Old Testament who persevered in faith right to the end. Even though they didn't know as much as we do about the Christ, the Messiah, they kept on. They continued to follow God despite all of the difficulties. And later we'll come to it, not this morning, but another time. Jacob is in that list. Now we come into chapter 12. And he's encouraging them. Don't let your hands hang down. Don't be weary in the midst of this suffering and persecution. Keep on, keep going. Keep being faithful in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he brings a warning. Don't be like Esau, who despised his birthright. Now, here as we look at these verses, we read in verse 16 of his birthright. We read in verse 17 of the blessing. Of course, that will come a couple of chapters later in the book of Genesis. We don't know if those two things were really one thing, a birthright and a blessing. The blessing sort of being the pronouncement of the birthright as the father is getting ready to die, whether they're just sort of like parts A and B. But Esau had given it all up, and he couldn't have it back. The description of Esau here in verse 16 is that he was an unholy man, or a godless man, or the King James has a profane man. The words are not complimentary in any way, but they're intended to cause us to see light in God's perspective, or Esau. We're expected to see Esau in terms of God's perspective. The word that is used to describe Esau here speaks of someone who has rejected holy things and is absorbed with the things of the world. In other words, Esau wasn't simply giving up on his place in the family. He was giving up on God. He had no interest in being a child of God. He had no interest in the covenant promises given to Abraham. God and all that God stood for could be given away for a bowl of stew. That's what Esau thought of God. That was his estimate of a relationship with God worth less than a bowl of lentil stew. Now there's both a warning and an encouragement for us to draw from this passage back in Genesis and the additional divine commentary in Hebrews 12. Here's the warning. Beware the despising of spiritual privileges. Beware the despising of spiritual privileges. Now that's what Esau was doing. He was raised in a family that worshiped God. He had a father and mother, imperfect, yet they knew what it meant to pray and take their troubles to God. We saw that already last week. He was part of a family that had incredible promises from God about their future. He had Abraham for a grandfather. And as we put the chronology together in Genesis, Abraham didn't die until the boys were 15 years old. Can you imagine what it would have been like as a little boy to go and visit Abraham and learn from Abraham about their roots all the way back in Ur of the Chaldees? And Abraham telling these boys, yeah, I'm ashamed to think about it. I used to be an idol worshiper. I would go with my family into the idol temple and we would bow down and worship a god of stone. Those are your roots. But God came in his grace and mercy and he rescued us from that. He gave us this covenant. He gave us the privilege of knowing him. That's why we worship him on an altar. That's why we make sacrifices. That's why we pray. That was the spiritual heritage of these boys. And what we're learning in this account, according especially to the writer of the Hebrews, is that Esau despised all of that and was ready to give it all up. The cravings of his stomach were more important to him than a relationship with God. You think of that. The cravings of his stomach. Getting a bowl of stew was more important than a relationship with God. He would live for the moment and forget that there is an eternity to prepare for. I wonder if that picture of Esau describes any of you here this morning. You've been blessed to be raised in a Christian home. You've been taught the gospel since before you could even understand it. You've had Christ and the wonderful gospel invitation put before you time and time and time again. In gospel preaching, in personal devotions, or in personal testimonies and family devotions. You've been invited. You've listened to real praying. You've heard people speak to God. You know that they know God. You've experienced answers to prayer. You've seen the joys of Christian fellowship among God's people. There may have been times when you've experienced the power of the Word of God in your own life, the Scriptures, God by them pulling at your heartstrings. But you're in danger of being just like Esau, of despising the spiritual privileges that God has given to you and considering that your life and your pleasure and your satisfaction and your supposed freedom is more important than a relationship with God. One day, And then you will know that it's too late. You will recognize that you have sold spiritual blessings for a mess of stew that can't help you when you get to the judgment seat. If you're in danger of despising your spiritual privileges, your great need this morning is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive from Him the blessing of salvation so that you will be able to sing honestly that last hymn that we just sang. Jesus' priceless treasure, fount of purest pleasure, truest friend to me. You can have that if you will come to Him. But if you despise that, the warning is for you. You face great danger. Oh, that you would come to Christ today. Well, I said there was a warning, but also an encouragement. What's the encouragement? What could possibly be encouraging about this text? Well, it's not Esau. We've seen him despising the spiritual blessings God gave to him. And we would want to say, surely it's not Jacob either. But it is Jacob. That's where the encouragement is in this text. Because just as surely as we are disgusted with his wheeling and dealing, his conniving and cheating, we're reminded here that this is the kind of person that God is pleased to save. Someone who is so obviously unworthy that everyone would ask the question, why would God choose him? Jacob is someone who clearly needs saving. He needs a complete transformation. His heart needs a total turnaround. And that's exactly what God does when He saves us. He comes to people who are completely unworthy. He comes to people that we would be disgusted with if we could see the reality of sin in our own hearts. And He says, I'm going to save that person so that everyone will know they're mine because of my grace. Not because they're worthy, not because they were good, not because they had a long list of works that recommended them, but they were sinners, and I saved them by my grace. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. None of us will be walking the streets of heaven, patting ourselves on the back because we made it in. We will all, if we are there, be pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledging that He's the reason we're there. It's what He has done, His perfect life, His sacrifice on the cross. That's what has saved us and changed us and made us acceptable to God. Maybe you can imagine one day walking in heaven and you meet Jacob and you say to Jacob, you really were a rascal. What a conniving cheat. What a sinner you were. Me too. Me too. But God had grace on you. That's why you're here. God had grace on me. That's why I'm here. What an encouragement to look at this story and say, here's a man that God can take and save and change and use for His glory. That's what heaven will be filled with. People just like Jacob. Not people who are able to look down their nose at Jacob because, oh, I would never stoop to that level. But people who are ready to say, Jacob, yes, I'm just like you. and God had mercy on me. I trust that this church this morning is filled with people who are ready to confess, yes, me, just like Jacob. And the only thing that could change my life is Jesus Christ. That's why I'm clinging to Christ. That's why He's my most precious treasure in the world. I'd never give Him up for a bowl of stew. He's mine now by the grace of God. And I'll never turn from Him by the grace of God. If you've seen yourself like that, but you've never come to Christ, why not come this morning and find the Lord Jesus to be a great Savior of great sinners? Let's bow in prayer.